who's waiting on all the kids to go. Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 17. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from the worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Bless the Lord.
Amen. I'm going to start this morning with a little bit of a pop quiz in history. Didn't know you were going to get that when you came to church. Probably wouldn't have come. All right, unlock your vast storehouse of knowledge about Jewish history. Let's see how many Jewish rabbis you can think of. Just kind of count them off on your fingers. Okay, take that extensive list and narrow it down to just those rabbis that were killed for their teaching. Just rabbis, not like army generals that were killed in battle, just rabbis that were martyred because of what they taught. Now, if you have anybody left on that list, narrow it down again to those rabbis that were martyred by their own Jewish people. I don't know about you, but my list comes up a little bit short. When you come right down to it, just being a Jewish rabbi who gets himself killed by his own people for teaching things that aren't in agreement with them usually doesn't get you that much notoriety. Especially if you don't even manage to live past your 30s. That probably won't get you in the history books. The weird thing is that many scholars today, and many programs on the History Channel, say that that's all that Jesus was. That he was just a Jewish teacher that taught some stuff and got himself killed. And you kind of scratch your head at that and say, really, would anybody care? If that's all that he did, if he just taught some Jewish things and got himself killed, would we be here today? Would anyone care? It's a very worldly view of Jesus, and it's woefully inadequate. And Paul says in this passage that he used to view Jesus that way, from a worldly point of view, according to the flesh, as some translations have it. And for much of 2 Corinthians, Paul is trying to get the Christians living in the city of Corinth to move past a worldly view of looking at people, because that's exactly how Paul's opponents are trying to paint him. They say, look at that guy, Paul. Yeah, he sounds good in his letters, but have you ever heard the guy speak? I mean, he's not exactly an impressive orator. One city showed Paul what they thought of his speaking by throwing not tomatoes, but stones at him until they thought he was dead, and then they dragged his body outside of town. Great speech, Paul. He was a washed-up Pharisee whose failure by the status quo had been so complete that his old friends now wanted to kill him. From a worldly point of view, Paul was a failure. And so we often see ourselves, and we see other people only from a worldly point of view. We see the brokenness of our lives, and we see our failures. And from a worldly point of view, that might be true. We might not measure up to much by the standards of the world. But there is one thing, one crucial factor that all of this ignores in how people look at Jesus or at Paul or at us, and that is the resurrection. The resurrection that Jesus not only died, but 3 days later he came back to life again, reveals Jesus not just as a Jewish martyr, but as the Lord and Savior of the world, God in the flesh. And the resurrection of Jesus changes who we are. When we view ourselves or we view Paul or anyone else merely according to human standards, it's easy to get discouraged about who we are and what we have, what we've done. But that is a dreadfully inadequate picture of who we are. it misses the most important thing, which is the power of God in us. The core of our passage today starts with verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And I invite you to join us, not just for this Sunday morning, but for every week of this 8-week series, as we find out from Scripture what is our new identity that we have in Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection is enormously important because of who it shows Jesus to be. He predicted his death and resurrection. The prophet Isaiah predicted his death and resurrection 700 years earlier. And it demonstrates that Jesus is more than just a wandering rabbi whose entourage included fishermen, tax collectors, and prostitutes. His resurrection shows that he's the anointed king of Israel. More than that, that he's the master of death. He's the God of creation. Even death is under his command. And if that's all that the resurrection shows, that's still enough to demand our allegiance to him as our Lord. But even more than that, his death and resurrection matters to us personally, because it's not just something that he did outside of us. When we come to Christ by faith, it's something that he does in us. Verse 14 says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." Now, because Jesus died for us, what? We don't have to die, right? That's not what the text says. Because Jesus died for us, we also die with him. Now, why in the world would we want that? Why would we want to die? I mean, that seems a little extreme, doesn't it? And maybe it is. That's because our need is extreme. We need to die because we have an incurable disease called sin. Now, when I was in high school, I finally got up the nerve to try to tell my friends about Jesus. And as you can imagine, not surprisingly, I received a little bit of ridicule for that. They started asking me, "Hey, Nathan, he swore. Is that a sin? Is he going to hell? Hey, Nathan, he poked me. Is that a sin? Is he going to hell?" When we try to minimize sin to just a few rules that we break, we get terribly confused about the real situation. More than just individual actions, sin is a condition of the heart. It's our rebellious nature against God to pull away from him and to do our own thing. That's what sin is. And it corrupts everything. Yes, it corrupts our actions, but also our thoughts and our feelings. It causes us to think selfishly. It makes us want things that aren't good for us and hate things that are good for us. Worst of all, sin leaves our relationship with God broken, because God is holy and pure, and our impurity leaves us cut off from him. It's kind of like a computer that's been corrupted with a virus. Now, my first year of college, I worked this summer job where I worked with this IT company. They serviced computers, and people brought us computers with all kinds of problems. And sometimes it was an easy fix. It's like, "Ma'am, just restart your computer. It's fine." Sometimes it was so corrupted with malware and with viruses that there was nothing left for it but to wipe the whole hard drive clean. You just delete everything off it, including the operating system, and you just reload a whole new, fresh operating system from scratch. The death of Christ is not just something out there that happened, that we say, "Thanks, Jesus, good job, just leave my eternal life at the door before you go." We don't come to Jesus to take his benefits and then go off and do our own thing. We come to Jesus to allow him to do his work in us. Our hearts are corrupted, hopelessly corrupted. They no longer function the way that they're supposed to, and it destroys our relationship with God. And there's no self-help, positive thinking, 5 easy steps that you can follow to fix yourself up. We participate in the death of Christ because the only way out of sin is to die to it, just to wipe the hard drive clean. When we come to Jesus and try to keep some of that back, try to hold on to some desire or some ambition or some relationship or some other idol that we try to hold back from him, what we don't realize is that we're protecting a refuge for our sin to hide in. Sin corrupts everything. And it prevents us from knowing God and having the life he made us to have. Now, Easter is probably the biggest celebration of the church's year. It's the celebration of our new life through the resurrection. But we cannot get there without Good Friday. We don't want to skip over the significance of the death of Jesus. And it's hard for us to imagine a dead Jesus. I mean, just to say the phrase dead Jesus sounds dreadfully wrong. We think, okay, yeah, he was, you know, dead, but he came back to life a few days later, so he was only mostly dead. And there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Maybe that would be nice, right? That would be the easy way to do it. But that's not the case. Jesus was dead. He was stone cold in the grave. There's not a stirring of life in his body. He was buried in a dark hole for 3 days and two nights. And all because of the destructive power of sin and the just wrath of God. We can't skip over this. We think sometimes, of course I sin, but boy, God just loves me too much to punish me for that. You want to know how God feels about sin? You take God's own precious Son, whom he has loved for eternity in holiness before he ever created the world. You make him into a man, bring him to earth, and put our sin on him, and God pours out his wrath on him. God is a just judge. He doesn't take bribes. He doesn't turn away from sin because he likes you too much. If God would judge his own Son for our sin, is there any chance that he wouldn't judge us while we're still in our sin? Our sin caused Jesus to die. That's the destructive power of our sin, our willful resistance to God. And yet, however great, however putrid our sin, whatever you may have done to a friend or to a family member, your spouse, your children, your parents, to your neighbor, whatever you've done to God and however fierce the wrath of God, the sacrifice of Christ is greater still. How do I know that? How do I know that there's not just some sin out there that maybe I've committed that Jesus just could not forgive? This is how I know. Because after our punishment was emptied out on Jesus in full, and he died and he lay in the ground, justice was satisfied, and 3 days later, he came out of the grave victorious. If our sin was greater than Jesus could manage, if there's something that he just could not handle, and his sacrifice was not as great as that sin or the judgment for it, our judgment would still remain on him. Jesus would still be there in the ground under the justice God poured out on our sin. But Jesus finished his work. He bore our sin. He absorbed that punishment. And when he was finished with that, he dusted off his hands and rose from the grave victorious. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof that our sin has met its match. Because Jesus overcame death, because he rose to new life, we also receive new life with him. Not only do we die with him, we also have new life with him. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not only has the old gone, but the new things have come. When you put your faith in Jesus, you surrender your life to him. You give it up with its sin and its brokenness, but he gives back to you a whole new life, a different life. The hard drive is not just wiped clean, a new operating system is loaded on it. So what's new about our new creation? We say it's a new creation, but how? How are we new? We're going to show three ways that we are new, and then we're going to get kind of the bigger context for that. First of all, our standing with God is new. So verse 21, read that along with me. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now get that. Our sin messes up our standing with God. We are guilty in his courtroom. There's no question about it. We've rebelled against him. Dying with Christ means we stop trying to justify ourselves. Stop trying to convince God that we're not that bad, that we're good enough the way we are, because we're not. When we put our faith in Christ, we accept his death for our guilt, and that justice had to be satisfied in him. And when justice is satisfied, that's the end of your guilt. You don't get tried for the same crime twice. We no longer have guilt before God. But then once our guilt is done away with, then in our new life with Christ, we get to share in his righteousness. We receive that from him as a gift. Sometimes we say, you know, Jesus gave me a clean slate. Like we say, Jesus gave me another chance to start over and try again. If that's all I have, if Jesus only gave me a second try, I'm dead. Because I know I'm probably going to screw up the second try just as badly as I screwed up the first try. It's more than that. It's not just a clean record that we get to fill up. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We are clothed in his righteousness. It's been recorded down for us on our record. He's not going to let us try again. He's going to do what we could not do. We receive his death and his resurrection. And in that resurrection, we also receive his righteousness by faith. In Christ, we have a new standing with God. Secondly, our mind is new. Let me just read to you Ephesians 4, 21 to 24. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, and this is the truth, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So not only are you counted righteous, but you are made to be more righteous. And this is a process. It's not something that happens all at once, but it's a transformation of your mind. You have a different way of thinking about things. Like Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You understand spiritual things differently than you used to. You feel about them differently than you used to. You desire different things. You know how pregnant women... And see, now, as soon as I say that, you know I'm going to get myself in trouble. But you know how pregnant women crave kind of unusual things sometimes, right? I mean, like pickles and ice chips. And here's the real kicker, dish soap. I mean, did you ever just say to yourself, I could really go for a good bottle of dish soap? But as far as I understand it, it's because her body craves something. It needs some mineral, some sort of nutrient that it's not getting. And so it takes satisfaction in things that it didn't crave before. A new creation in Christ craves strange things. It craves to know God better. New believers sometimes just tear through books of the Bible because they are hungry for it. They have this new craving to see more of God. Their mind takes satisfaction in seeing his goodness and his mercy and his power and his beauty or the glory of God. We crave God to be glorified, not only to know him, but to see people exalting him. And we come to church not because we feel like we need to chalk up enough brownie points to get us to heaven. It has nothing to do with it at all. We come because when God's perfections are read and sung and confessed and praised, our hearts just delight in it. Whereas our sinful heart used to gripe about obligation to God and about how I don't need that. I'm proud enough that I don't need God the way those religious kooks do. Now we thrive in dependence on him. And when we sin, it's painful. And yes, we still struggle with sin. But boy, it can almost make you sick to your stomach sometimes. We crave God's pleasure. We crave the commendation of Christ to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We have a new mind. We crave new things. And thirdly, our purpose is new. Let's do verse 14 again. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so what? So that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Okay, tell me if this would make sense. That God takes away the guilt of our old lives. He gives us a new righteousness that only comes from Christ. That he gives us a whole new set of desires for something bigger than this world, for himself. And then he sends us right back to the same lives to live the same goals and pursue the same things that we had before. Would that make any sense at all? Now that our minds have been transformed. It's kind of like the Matrix. And I know using this analogy is not really going to work because the young people are too young to have seen it, and the old people say, what's a movie anyway? And so I'm just going to have to explain it. Somebody thought that was funny back there. In the Matrix, there's this group of people that realizes they've been living in a false world, right? That they've been deceived into thinking the world is something that it's not. And then they're set free from that. And they're doing their best to set others free. But there's this one guy that just wants to forget it all, just wants to ignore it and go back to living the same way he was before, just pretend like the world is not that way. Now, I'm not going to say that the world is not real, but when you learn that there's something more than just what the eye sees, when you crave more than this world has to offer, when you're given the understanding to see God working in everything for a bigger purpose, why would you want to go back to just living for the little passing things? I mean, reputation, other people's acceptance, accomplishments, comforts, amusements. I mean, these things are nice, but they're so temporary. I mean, when what we really desire is God, to see Him and know Him and to praise and glorify Him, those other things will get old pretty fast. When we die with Christ, we give up living for ourselves for those little passing rewards. And thankfully, Christ doesn't leave us to that. He gives us a new purpose, a whole new set of priorities. Verse 18 says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so we've been reconciled and given the ministry of reconciliation. So there are two parts to this. Our purpose is our relationship with God that we've been given and leading others into a relationship with God through the message of the gospel. And I don't want to narrow this down too much. It's not only evangelism. It's not like my life has been reduced to passing out tracts door to door, though some have done a great deal of good through that. Your relationship with God incorporates everything you do. It enriches and gives new meaning to your job and your family, and even watching flowers bloom in spring. I'm going to embarrass myself a little bit, not the manliest story in the world, but here goes anyway. So I was working on this message for the service this week and for Good Friday and everything else, and I was just a little bit spent, a little bit tired, and I came out of the church and I saw the crocuses next to our house blooming, and I darn near cried. I mean, enjoying flowers is one thing, but when I looked at those first blossoms of spring, what really got me was that the reality of our new life in Christ was emblazoned on my mind in these vivid splashes of purple and yellow. As suddenly, just looking at those bright colors, I had a physical sensation of what it means to have new life in Christ. And the point is, everyday things, jobs, raising a family, living, and even dying, take on their true meaning as part of this new purpose of knowing God and making Him known. We've been reconciled to God, and we are ambassadors of reconciliation, calling people to discover the new life in Christ that we ourselves have been given, the forgiveness of our sins, the transformation of our lives. And finally, here's the context. Here's the big picture. When the Bible talks about new creation, usually what it means is not just an individual new creation. It means the transformation of the entire world. There will come a day when Jesus will come back to earth. Death will be abolished. Sickness and pain will be no more. Rebellion against God will be defeated. And those who are in Christ will be raised from the dead and receive immortal bodies just like Christ's. See, the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of something bigger. It's the beginning of a new creation, and we get to be part of that. It spreads to us in this new spiritual life that we are given in Christ. And someday that will spread to the entire creation, that God will bring it to completion on the basic order of the universe. Today our hearts are changed. On that day our very bodies, the very earth itself, will be transformed. Already we've become part of that new creation that God is bringing about, that new Christ-centered world. So, back to the original question. How does that change the way we see ourselves? How do we regard no one from a worldly point of view? First, I stop looking at myself the way I used to be, or the way that I would be without Christ. To judge myself without Christ would be like trying to judge Christ without the resurrection. It just, that's not who I am. I am no longer identified by death, by my sin. I'm identified by the righteousness of God. And this can be really difficult to accept sometimes on an emotional level, because I still sin. I still don't live the way that I wish I did. And it can be very discouraging. I can start calling myself names like failure, hopeless, defeated, dirty. But that's not true. In Christ, none of that is true. I may struggle with sin, but my sin does not define me. To say that I have a clean slate with God doesn't even capture it. More than that, I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, not all of my behavior is new yet. I'm still in the process of being transformed. I will be the rest of my life. But with respect to my identity, my record, my standing with God, the old has gone and the new has come. We're going to get more into this another week. Secondly, I need to stop measuring myself with the world's standards. Yeah, I don't get down on myself if I don't look as good as somebody else, or if I don't accomplish as much as somebody else, if I don't have as many comforts or luxuries. Here's a tricky one. If I am not respected as well as somebody else. Neither do I get overly excited if I do have those advantages, because I have a new purpose. I have new priorities. Not about keeping up with worldly standards, but about flourishing in my relationship with God and extending that life to others. Now, I'm not always going to remember this, because it feels good to be praised. It's nice to have comforts. It feels nice to accomplish something. And those aren't bad things to have. But sometimes I'll find myself getting down on myself if I don't have them, or I'll spend an inordinate amount of time pursuing those things as though that's what really gave me my identity. And I need to be reminded of the truth again, that Christ died so that I might no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me and was raised again. And I remember what Jesus suffered for me. My old self-centered person was drowning in sin, and he died in order to give me a new life. And as I remember that, as I remember the death of Christ for my helpless self, the love of Christ compels me. The gift of his sacrificial death convinces me of how much I've been given and how much I have to give. And the old runaround of worldly success just could never capture my heart like this, that I've been forgiven of my sins. I've been reconciled to God. And I've received the ministry of reconciliation. And that's what thrills me. If you're a new creation in Christ, if that's where you are this morning, you've been transformed, I encourage you to remember that, to see yourself in the light of the resurrection, set free from sin, given a new identity and a new purpose. If you are not yet a new creation, if maybe this is your one time or one out of two times a year that you come to the church, but it hasn't taken root in your life, you must be reconciled to God. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you mentally agree that the death and resurrection of Jesus happened out there someplace. We do believe that, but being a Christian means that you've allowed him to do that in you. That external event of the death and resurrection of Jesus has come into you, has put to death your old self, and is bringing about a new self in Christ. Jesus himself says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is what? Born again. It's the same thing that we're talking about here. Sin is at work in you. It's cutting you off from God. It's messing up the life that he designed for you to have until you trust in Jesus. Until you surrender your life to him, so that he can give you a new self that is cleansed, that is reconciled to God. And while we sing this last song, I want you to seriously consider where you are in your relationship with God. The altars are open this morning. You can come and sit on the front pew. You can come kneel right here on the floor. I want you to ask yourself whether you've actually surrendered your life to Christ to be made new. If you come down, I will come and pray with you after the first song is over, during the prayer time. There's also in your bulletin this week, there's a little tab on the side that you can tear off. You can indicate your commitment to Christ, your desire to talk further. You can just leave a name and number, and I will give you a call. Just stick that in the offering plate. Give it to me after the service. But whoever you are, whether a new creation or waiting for reconciliation, let this Easter be a celebration not only of Christ's new life, but of the new life that he's given you. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we turn to you because we've got nowhere else to go. And just running around doing our own thing until we die is not going to cut it. I know my righteousness is not enough. I have no illusions about my own goodness or about my self-sufficiency and purpose that I can define my own reason for existing. Oh Lord, I thank you that you've made me new, that my righteousness didn't have to be enough. You've taken away my sins. You've given me a new life in Christ. Lord, as I look at the resurrection this morning, as we look at the resurrection of Christ, let that be true in us. Draw us to yourself. If there's anyone here that's holding out, that just kind of came because of a family member or a friend, or just because they thought it's Easter and I'm supposed to be in church, I pray you wouldn't let them go this morning without taking hold of their hearts, bringing them to surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.